Where were you on 9/11 when you heard the dreadful news? When we watched the burning Twin Towers of New York on our TV screens. And we saw something like leaves of paper fluttering from the windows, only of course they weren't leaves of paper. Where were you when Princess Diana died? And JFK. Where were we when the doctor gave us that dreaded diagnosis? Or when we lost that friend, that loved one? Or when they just walked out on us? The Bible book of Job is obviously highly relevant in a world of pain. And if we haven't felt the effects of serious suffering yet, it's because we're young. And if we're young, we need to get ready for deep trouble one day. The book of Job asks why. Why suffering? Why pain? Why trouble? Now, of course, it does not have pat answers. It doesn't have all the answers. It's not that naive. But the book of Job does something much more important. It points us to the God who has all the answers. And it brings us to know God. The book of Job is a long book because suffering can't be solved with a few pithy catchphrases. We plan to spend 2 or 3 months working through Job's epic poetry. Of course, even then, we can only take a bird's eye view. Now, I was thinking this week as I prepared Job at my desk how I could be slightly daunted because I've had a relatively easy ride in life so far. People close to me have suffered a great deal. I've experienced the odd tough patch. But some of you have experienced much, much harder times than me. Some of you I'm familiar with that for many of you. I'm not for all of you. There's some things you've struggled with and are struggling with that I'm not familiar with. Some of us will be in the valleys of shadow right now. And these aren't armchair questions for you. These are wheelchair questions. And yet as we speak the Bible to one another, we don't need to be daunted because these aren't our words. This is God's truth. And each of us can grapple with it and find comfort and joy in it. What a privilege it's going to be immersed in Job together in these coming weeks. The poet Tennyson reckoned that this is the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. I'm not literate, but I guess that's something. The reformer Martin Luther described Job as magnificent and sublime as no other book of scripture. Well, let's see what we make of it. Job chapter 1. And we're going to see two introductory things this evening. We're going to see first a great man. In verses 1 to 5, a great man. Let's see again, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. A great man. We don't know when Job lived. It must have been at least the Iron Age, because later he mentions iron tools. It says he lived in the land of Uz, not to be confused with the land of Oz. We think it was east of the Jordan River, but we don't know exactly where. But what do we know about Job? We know he was a great man. A really great man. Job was a great man of God. Verse 1 says he was blameless. Not that he was perfect, of course. But you couldn't point at him and say, look at that fault. He was above reproach. Consistent. A man of integrity. He was blameless. And verse 1, he was upright. We know upright means he wasn't crooked. He dealt straight with God, straightforwardly, and straight with people. He was faithful. He was upright. Now, why was Job a great man of God, blameless and upright? See verse 2. Sorry, end of verse 1, sorry. Because he feared God and shunned evil. He feared God. Not that he was constantly trembling with terror about God, but he respected the power of God and his authority. He understood that the God who is radical love is also revealing light. The God who forgives is also fearfully just. Yes, sometimes our experience of God is like we're toddlers splashing in the warm shallows on the beach. But to fear God is to be very aware that without his mercy and grace, our experience of God would be like a tsunami on the beach. Job was a great man of God because he feared God and shunned evil. A great man. A great man of God and a great man in the world. A great man in the world. These days, if you had 7 sons and 3 daughters, I guess you'd get pretty poor pretty quickly. But back then, the more children you had, well, the comfier your retirement would be. Verse 3 said he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of cattle, 500 donkeys. So if he did the math, he could supply all the meat for a branch of McDonald's for at least 16 months. And if they secreted, you know, sheep meat and camel meat and donkey meat into their burgers, he could keep going for 15 years or so with his McDonald's. A great man in the world. And obviously Job had a vast army of servants to look after them all. And so, understatement of the century, it says, end of verse 3, he was the greatest man of the East. The greatest man probably east of the Jordan. Like a modern day oil sheik, Job was a great man in the world. A great man. A great man of God. A great man in the world. And the amazing thing is that Job managed to hold those two things together. He was a great man in practice. Let's see that. Verse 4. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. A great man in practice. It's been a while since I was a teenager, so you can correct me afterwards. But I guess teenage siblings these days might get together for popcorn and a DVD on a Friday night. Well, these siblings spent their weekends in lavish banquets. Job, so wealthy, so godly. He cared hugely for his children's souls. He'd sacrifice animals in confession before God, just in case the children had sinned at their parties. Now, obviously this is a long way culturally from our context after Jesus. The Bible is not saying that we can depend on our parents to do our repentance for us. It's not saying that. Possibly Job went overboard in godliness here. But see just what a great man he was. Great before God and great in the world. It's an unusual combination. Some people have great faith in God. I'm biased, but I think of my mum, for example. Great faith in God. And yet she's not great in the world. Other people, modern celebrities, for example, are great in the world. But are they great before God? Or what about us? I guess we're quite a way short of Job in various ways. How can we relate with a man like that? What's he here to teach us? Is Job here to teach us about wealth? To teach us that it's okay to have wealth so long as we use it in the right ways and we have the right attitudes to it? Well, clearly that's true, but Job surely teaches us more than that. Is Job here to be a moral example? That we should be blameless and upright, fear God and shun evil. That we should pray for our children if we're blessed with children. Clearly that's true. Yet the context of the book suggests that Job teaches us more than that. So how can we reach back across the millennia and connect with these verses? Well, isn't this a portrait of life as it ought to be? In a book of suffering, dreadful suffering, is this not, by contrast, the picture of the ideal? When God made the first human beings, didn't he say it was very good? And Adam and Eve related perfectly to God in paradise. God made a world where good things happened to good people. And yet, fatally, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, as we do, chose to live their way, not God's, and so ripped deep scars across creation. And the created ideal that good things happen to good people is now reduced to a watermark. Yes, still today, honesty may reap rewards. Hard work and kindness may bring us benefit in business, at home, among friends. And so Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, "Fear the Lord and shun evil," as Job did. "This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." Sometimes good things still happen to good people. But of course often they don't. And of course there's the problem that no one is perfectly good, not even Job was, far from it. And yet even so, cancer and dementia come to the best of people as often to the worst, do they not? And Christians still lose their jobs, lose their friends, lose their loved ones. And death overtakes both the good and the bad. So what's the answer? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus, great, like Job, but so much greater, perfect in morality and owned the universe, not just a few thousand animals. And why is that good news? Well, turn with me, would you, to the book of 2 Corinthians. About halfway through our New Testament, I suppose, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in our church Bibles, it's page 817. Why is it good news for us that Jesus is so much greater than even a great man? Perfect in morality, perfect in wealth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "For you know the grace," that is the free gift, "you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus die on the cross for us? He did it to make us great. Even though we're not great, we're the opposite of great, we are rebels against God. But he swapped places with us on the cross so that we might be great. Only one step at a time. First, he's made us great before God. as we trust in God, as we trust in Jesus, God gives us a heart that fears and trusts and loves God. He clothes the blameworthy people with the blamelessness of Christ. So even though we mess up before God, we are seen as perfect, great. And we probably won't be wealthy or healthy in this world. But then, secondly, after death, he will make us great in wealth and health. Then God's creation will be restored better than at first. Finally, good things will happen to those who by faith in the Lord Jesus are good. And not because of our morality, but entirely because of Jesus. And there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Revelation 21 verse 4. So Job was great. A miniature portrait of life as God intends it. Let's be hopeful as we trust in Jesus, looking forward to that world. This world will get us down. It will. Let's not focus on this world. Let's focus on the heavenly new creation as each year goes faster than the last. Let's be hopeful. Let's be hopeful. Let's be godly as we trust Jesus, trying to live great lives before God, praying that our lives will be faithful, full of integrity, praying that we will shine like stars in the universe as we hold out his message. Well, we've seen first that Job was a great man. But what about the here and now? As we wait, and since the world is fallen, and as we wait for heaven, what kind of world do we live in? What is the underlying order of things? Is creation good, or is it evil? Where on that spectrum is the cosmic balance of power? And we come back to the big question we're going to struggle with all the way through Job. Why do Christians still suffer so much? You've seen first, a great man. Now secondly, finally, let's see, God allows him to suffer. In verses 6 to 12, God allows him to suffer. Can you see from verse 6 with me, please? One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." What an extraordinary snapshot this is of the heavenly court. It doesn't tell us how to picture it. Perhaps like a cabinet meeting of God's senior angels, we don't really know. But there they are, the mighty warriors, the angels of light, gathered respectfully before Almighty God. And yet then, a proud angel of darkness casts his shadow over the door and marches in. This Satan, the devil. How did he get here? Does he regularly appear before God? We don't know. But here he is. Satan, literally the accuser, it means. And he's got an accusation, all right. Let's see verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Not many people in the Bible get to be called God's servant. Only Abraham, Isaac, Moses, the prophets, and supremely the Lord Jesus. "Check him out," God might say. "My prized human, Job. Check him out. See how he trusts me. See how he follows me. See how he believes in me. The greatest man on earth. There is living proof, Satan, that you are a loser. Not so fast, says Satan. Your man Job, he's just a fair weather believer. Bribe someone with all that wealth and happiness, and of course he'll follow you. Is he the best you can do, God? Do you call that faith? A mercenary. Let him suffer, God. Verse 11. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you. A great man. And God allows him to suffer. Verse 12. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God allows him to suffer. God allows it. He's in charge. First, God initiated a conversation with Satan, and now God allows Job to suffer, to lose all he has. God allows him to suffer. And that is a controversial idea in our culture. Harold Kushner survived the Holocaust. He survived the Auschwitz concentration camp. And afterwards, Kushner wrote a best-selling book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, Kushner does not deny the existence of God. He doesn't even deny the goodness of God. But Kushner's answer to the problem of suffering is that God is weak. He reckons God's doing his best to stop suffering, but he can't always. He imagines God as a chess player, a master chess player, but he doesn't know what moves the opposition will make, and God's best may not be good enough, Kushner says. And yet this chapter shows that's not true. God is in control. Even Satan, the arch enemy, the nemesis, even Satan can't lift a finger without God's consent. God allows Job to suffer. Of course, Satan plays his part. It would be Satan who inflicted the damage on Job. There is a reason why death is so horrible, because evil is real and has a real influence. Satan is horribly real. God takes no pleasure in suffering, quite the contrary. We can never blame God for evil, the Bible says. And yet God allows Job to suffer. God is in charge of the world. God has supreme and total control of his world. Supreme and total, even over suffering. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. I was trying to think of analogies for God's authority over Satan, whether it was like a school teacher and their authority over a classroom bully. But it's more than that, isn't it? Or whether God's authority over Satan is like a dog walker in the park as he keeps his dog on a very tight leash. But I guess it's more than that too. God allows Job to suffer. This should be an immense comfort to Christians as we suffer. In the boiling, dry heat and exhaustion of suffering, it should be like a tall glass of clear, cool water. To know that the one on the throne is our loving Heavenly Father. A year ago, I took my son Henry by train to London to visit family. He was 2 years old at the time. Henry loved the Great Western train, and the conductor brought him a kid's pack with Paddington on it. He had a great time. But when we got to London and the Underground station, Henry was pretty unsure, pretty nervous. The cavernous escalators, the deep, dark, crowded tunnels. He coped with it. Didn't really say anything. He just held my hand very tight. Some days later, Henry explained that he didn't like the London Underground. But actually, he'd coped with it because I'd taken him on the Underground. I guess if a stranger had taken him on the Underground, he would have freaked out. So I hope he would have done anyway. But Henry trusted that I love him. He trusted me. He trusted that I know best. We're looking forward to seeing his grandparents. So he took my hand and followed. Let's be comforted that it was God who allowed Job to suffer. It's God who leads us into suffering too. Why? Why did God allow Job to suffer? God allowed Job to suffer to prove his faith. Satan had slandered Job as a fair-weather believer. He'd claimed that Job would only follow God as long as life went well. And so God allows Job to suffer to prove his faith. One last cross-reference, if you would, please. Book of 1 Peter, we read this earlier. Toward the end of our Bibles, 1 Peter. One Peter chapter 1. Why does God allow us to suffer? One Peter chapter 1, page 859 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, why? So that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God allows Christians to suffer to prove our faith, like gold refined in a furnace. God takes us through fiery trouble to purify our faith, to strengthen it like an exercised muscle, and to prove to us and all the world that Jesus is worthy of our faith, even when all seems lost. And when Jesus returns, when all creation applauds Jesus' glory, there we'll be on the stage, bowing down to him. God allows Christians to suffer to prove our faith. Think of the love between a young couple on their wedding day. The groom's never been more handsome, never will be. The bride's just spent shocking amounts of money on her dress and her makeup, and I've no idea what else they get up to on their wedding day morning. It's no surprise, is it, that the groom and the bride love each other on their wedding day. There's not much to congratulate them for yet. Very easy. The proof of the pudding comes years down the line. The test of their love for each other comes when they have children and don't sleep for months on end. Or when they can't have children. The proof of their love comes when one gets sick and the other has to care for them head to toe. When the children leave home and there's a big empty space. When he gets bald and fat. When she turns into a bag or a hag. That is the test of their love. When trouble comes. And so, that happens when you're about 100, I think, doesn't it? When you're a lady. That's when that comes. And so far more wonderful than a wedding is a silver wedding anniversary. or a ruby or a gold and a diamond wedding anniversary. There is something to celebrate. Forgive me, some here might give their left arm to have a husband or wife, but you get the point. God allows Christians to suffer to prove and strengthen our faith, that we might trust his loving rule better. Because we can trust a God who loves us so much. A God who loves us so much, he died for us. He allowed himself to suffer more than any other for us. We can trust a God like that. Let's be encouraged in suffering by the sovereignty of a loving God. We are in the loving hands of an almighty Father. Let's be encouraged by that. The Bible says, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Psalm 62, verse 11. Let it not be said of us that we are fair weather believers. Let's ask God daily to strengthen our faith in him. Ask God to make us more content in him. Ask God to make us less dependent on property or people or power. Shall we even be brave enough to ask God to do whatever it takes to strengthen our faith in him? In closing then, we'll come back to many of these themes. But in closing, we've met a great man tonight. God allowed him to suffer. And so begins our study in the book of Job. One commentator describes the book like this. He said, it is the story of the kindness and severity of God, and of the sweetness and bitterness of his providence in the life of his servant. He says, we come to a book that will teach us that God's love for us is bigger and broader than sentimentality and sympathy, and that his will for our lives is vaster and grander than our personal happiness or success. The commentator continues, we come to a book that will renew our vows, so to speak, reminding us that we are to be faithful to God for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That we are to love God, to cherish him as he does, whether he gives or takes away. So will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock, which cannot move, grounded, firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Praise you for his life, a perfect life, a great life in our place. Praise you for his death, a perfect death, a death bearing your justice for us. Praise you for his resurrection and the hope that we have, the certainty of being with you and him forever. In joy as we trust in him. Please strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.